in Judges chapter 13, and reading from verse 6. This is the circumstances concerning the birth of Samson. In Judges chapter 13 and verse 6, "Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and thou drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord, and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme in this opening session is, how shall we bring up our children? How shall we bring up our children? And then, God willing, this afternoon, how shall we educate our children? And both under the general title of Christ's kingship over parents. And you see there in verse 8 that Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. Samson had a particular and distinctive calling as one of the judges of Israel, and therefore Manoah seeks revelation from the Lord as to the distinctive aspects of his upbringing with a view to that work to which he had been called of God. And you have the same thing in verse 12. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child? And how shall we do unto him? Now, while there was a special calling in the case of Samson, and therefore distinctive features to his upbringing, all based on revelation from God, yet this prayer of Manoah expresses lessons for all believing parents in the upbringing of their children. The ungodly think they know how to bring up their children, or else they think that they don't need to know. And it is a very common view that the best form of upbringing for children is to try to leave them neutral, supposedly neutral, to not guide or direct them in any particular direction, but simply to let them develop and work things out for themselves. And this is seen as the epitome of wisdom. And yet, you know, there is no such thing as neutrality in the upbringing of any child. The idea of neutrality is a complete falsehood, a complete myth. And indeed, even those who take no thought and have no particular conscious ideal of how they should bring up their children, yet still they do teach their children, whether they like it or not. For example, in Psalm 49, and verse 7 to 13, Psalm 49 and from verse 7, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever, and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish persons perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling place to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honour abideth not. He is like a beast that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their saying, Selah. There the posterity, the generation after, approve the folly of the generation that has left this world. And so there is no neutrality. The posterity, they learn, for better or worse, in this case for worse, they learn from their parents. And that even though there may be no conscious endeavor to instruct the child in a particular direction, yet they learn nonetheless. And parents who live in forgetfulness of God, they teach their children to do the same, to forget God. And there is no neutrality. And if we may give a quotation from Robert L. Dudley, he has this to say. He says, some men, it is known, vainly prate of a supposed obligation to leave the mind of their children independent and, quote, unbiased, until they are mature enough to judge and choose for themselves. But a moment's thought shows that this is as unlawful as impossible. No man can avoid impressing his own practical principles on his child. If he refrains from words, he does it inevitably by his example. The only way to prevent the, quote, dictation, end quote, as it has been stigmatized, is to banish the child absolutely from the parents' society and protection, and thus to be recreant to every duty of the parent. Again, if he should avoid every impress upon the soul of his child, others would not refrain. One thing is certain, his young and plastic soul will take impress from somewhere, if not from the appointed and heaven-ordained hand of his parent, then from some other irresponsible hand of man or evil angel. One might as well speak of immersing an open vessel in the ocean and having it remain empty as of having a youthful soul to grow up in society unbiased until it is qualified to elect its own creed most wisely. The only alternative left the parent is either to bias the child's soul himself for God and the truth, or to see it fatally biased by other influences against both. The scriptures here are positive. The parent is commanded to train up the child in the way he should go, which is that way. He must bring up the child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Which is that nurture? Popery, Presbyterianism, rationalism, or infidelity? At the time the training is to begin, the child is wholly unqualified to judge. The parent must judge for him. So there is no neutrality. Every parent is teaching his child something, even if he thinks he's teaching him nothing. So then, in the light of this prayer of Manoah, albeit in his case with a child with a special calling and special distinctive features of his upbringing, yet nevertheless, it teaches us what we all, if we're parents, need to learn. First of all, we must learn. Christian parents must acknowledge both their obligation and their helplessness. Christian parents must acknowledge both their obligation and their helplessness. Manoah expresses his need of the word of the Lord to tell him what to do with the child that should be born. And so should we, if we are parents, or if we would be parents. We must acknowledge our obligation to God and yet our need of the Word of God to direct us how we should do concerning the child. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, Genesis 4 and verse 26, we read unto Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enoch. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That name Enosh, or Enosh, is thought to be derived from a verb that means to be weak, and it's a term that is used of man, but particularly man in his weakness. And there Seth has his son, and he calls him Enosh, man in his weakness. And surely it's significant that at the same time we read, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord, as if the weakness of this little boy and our dependence upon God are brought together, and every parent, when they think of their children, they should yet see their obligation to God and yet be sensible of their feebleness and their dependence upon God to know what they should do with their children. Parenthood should make us feel our dependence upon God more than ever, and our dependence on His Word to tell us what to do, and on His grace to enable us to do it. And so parents must ask certain questions. They must ask, first of all, or they must acknowledge, first of all, that the Lord has the right to tell them what to do with their children. It is God who has given us children, as we are parents, and it is God who has the absolute right to tell us what to do with those children. If you are a father or mother, it is God who has blessed you with children, and His rights over you and your children are absolute and final and beyond all question. Never mind the received wisdom of the world, you must listen to the voice of God. And then we must also acknowledge that without God's Word, we do not know what to do with our children. We might know by instinct to feed them and clothe them, but we do not know how to bring them up. We do not know how to train them apart and independently of the Word and the power of God. Tony Blair may tell us that he wants to put respect back into society, but Tony Blair does not have the power to put respect back into society. The respect that there was, and which is speedily vanishing, was the lingering remnant of a Christian heritage, coming down from a time when the authority of God's Word was accepted. A heritage which, it has to be said, Mr. Blair has done much to try to dismantle all the more completely. And it will take more than Mr. Blair's woolly ideas to repair the damage. But as individual families and as parents, we have no idea what to do with our children, independently of the Word of God showing us and the Spirit of God enlightening us in the truth of the Word and enabling us to follow it in practice. And we need that Word to show us the way of salvation for ourselves, and we need that Word to tell us how to bring up our children, and we need to feel the consciousness of that. And when we turn to that Word, what do we find? Well, as we proceed through Scripture, we find in the second place that Christian parents must give their children the church status appointed by God. The Christian parents must give their children the church status appointed by God. In Genesis 17, we have Abraham being told what to do with his children. Genesis 17 and verse 6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee, in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Now there Abraham is told that his children are to receive the sign of circumcision. It might seem a strange thing to us, but God himself commanded that it should be done. And when God says of circumcision, this is my covenant, it's of a similar nature to when Christ at the Last Supper said, this is the new testament or the new covenant in my blood. That is, that it signifies the very essence of the covenant of God. And Abraham did what God commanded. Verse 24, and Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 30 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And then in chapter 21 and verse 4, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Why did Abraham circumcise Isaac when he was only 8 days old? Well, the answer is simple. God told him to do it. He didn't say, well, he's only an infant, he can't understand what's happening, and better wait till later, and so on. He didn't do any of that. He just did what God commanded him. And with respect to our children, the whole approach must be that what God has said, we must do. And the heart of this covenant, of which circumcision was a sign, was that God promised to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And if God is our God, then our children are to be brought up under the promise of God, that he has bound himself to be their God. Now if they break the covenant through unbelief, like those who fell in the wilderness, Hebrews 4 verse 2, the gospel was preached unto us as well as unto them, but it did not profit them that heard it, not being mixed in their hearts with faith. So they could not enter in because of unbelief. They broke the covenant, they despised the gospel which was preached to them in the Old Testament concerning the coming Savior. They fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. And God said of them, ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Hosea 1, verse 9. So some break the covenant through unbelief, but others keep the covenant by the power of the Spirit, enabling them to trust in the mediator, Jesus Christ. So Psalm 95, verse 7 and 8, for he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture, and the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. So then, the children are all to receive the sign of the covenant they grow up, and some, the elect of God, keep the covenant through faith in the Saviour. Others, not chosen of God, break the covenant, and they depart from the living God. And that's why in Psalm 78, verse 10, we're told they kept not the covenant of God. So the elect seed keep the covenant by God's grace. Some of them do not do so early, some do. Others go into great sin, like some of Joseph's brethren, and then are brought to repentance. But others, from their very earliest days, are born of the Spirit, and they trust in the Saviour as He is made known to them in the godly nurture that they receive. And yet others, they despise the truth and go on despising the truth until they are ruined. Nevertheless, the children are to be treated as part of the visible outward form of the Church of God. And that is God's command in the Old Testament, and it is unrevoked in the New, where baptism occupies the same place as circumcision in the Old Testament. And the children are to be treated as part of the congregation of the Lord. You might say, well, isn't that assuming too much? No, not at all, because the whole visible church are to be admonished. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And so circumcision was given to Abraham as a believer. Romans 4, verse 11, he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, being yet uncircumcised. Abraham received believer's circumcision, but the ordinance was given to his infant son Isaac nonetheless. And likewise, baptism is to be administered to unbaptized adults who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to their children as a sign of the covenant of God with believers and their seed. Well, so far so good. That tells us that we are to obey God and we are to include our children in the visible form of the Church of God. But what now? We've seen that we need to follow God's word. We've seen that we need to give our children the Church status assigned to them in the Word of God. What else? Well, that brings us to our third point. Christian parents must teach their children the truth. Christian parents must teach their children the truth. Now, I want to look up a number of references in the book of Proverbs, not to overlabor the point, but I think it does bear a great deal of emphasis, because we've been conditioned to think that the teaching of our children must lie with others rather than with ourselves. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, my son, if thou wilt receive my words, and hide my commandments with thee. Chapter 3, verse 1, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Then chapter 4, and verse 1, hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. Chapter 5, verse 1, my son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding. Verse 7, hear ye now therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Chapter 7, verse 1, my son, keep my words, and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments, and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Now, they're all from the book of Proverbs, which is abundant in material concerning the upbringing of children. But Psalm 78 and verse 4. Psalm 78 and verse 4. We will not hide them, that's the wonders of the Lord, from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he had done. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born. We should arise and declare them to their generation, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. One thing is very clear from this, that parents must teach their children. Parents must teach their children. Never mind the nanny faith or the nanny church. Parents must teach their children. And fathers must teach their children. Not just the mothers. Perhaps it isn't such a problem in this part of the world among Christians, I don't know, but in Northern Ireland there is a very common idea that provided the man worked long and hard and put bread on the table, well, the children, they can be left to his wife. And that is a common idea, that manliness expresses itself in long, hard toil, as it does. In no way do we diminish the place of hard work. A Christian man should be a hard-working man. If any man provide not for his own, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. If a man shall not work, neither shall he eat. Of course, men should work long and hard to provide for their families. But that's not all. The idea that the children and the teaching of the children will last women's stuff is nonsense. It's biblically utterly unfounded. Men, fathers, must lead in family worship. The fathers, notwithstanding the fact that the mother obviously will spend a larger amount of time with the children and be a powerful influence for good if she's a godly woman. But that doesn't mean the fathers do nothing. The fathers must teach their children the way of the Lord. And if fathers can't find time to do that, they've got to do something about it. If it means settling for a smaller house, poorer surroundings, an older car, forgetting the more exotic holidays and so on, they must do it. Christian fathers must do what is necessary. Whatever else has been done without, Christian fathers must spend time with their children. The mothers do, but fathers must not be completely inactive in the instruction of their children. And if Christian fathers and mothers will not settle for less material things to spend time with their children, the day may well come when the material things that they have acquired by parental neglect, they will despise and they will deeply regret that these things were given priority over their children. Of course, materialists usually or frequently justify their acquisition of wealth at the expense of spending time with their children, they say, well, they're doing it for the children. Nonsense! They're doing it for themselves. If you really care about your children, then if it means settling for less materially to spend time with them, do it. For the day may come when with all your acquisitions your children take no notice of you. And what compensation will it be if you've got a bigger house and a better car than you would otherwise have? Teach them the truth, and let both parents be involved in that, and let fathers take the lead, especially in family worship. But then fourthly, Christian parents must discipline their children according to the truth. Christian parents must discipline their children according to the truth. The standard of right and wrong must openly be the Word of God. The standard of right and wrong must openly be the Word of God. Not only must it be the Word of God in the mind of the parent, but it must be upfront that it is the Word of God. Let your children know who is in charge, not just you, but God. His Word is the basis of your authority given you by Him. Let them know that, it's not just a matter of brute force. In other words, let your children know that you are under authority, the authority of the Lord, that He is the King over you. And that the reason they are obliged to obey you is not just because you're bigger and stronger than them, but because the God of heaven and His Christ require it of them. Use Scripture in discipline. That is to say, ensure that your children know that Scripture is the basis of the discipline that you administer. That they know that the Word of God defines when discipline takes place and insists that it must take place. Let them know that. And if you get it wrong, admit it. Don't try to pretend to your children that you're not a sinner and that you don't blunder. Some parents think that to preserve their dignity and authority, that when they made an obvious botch, that they won't admit it. Well, if you don't admit when you're wrong, how can you expect that your children will learn to admit when they're wrong? If you've got it wrong, admit it. Apologize to your children. Tell them you're a sinner like them. But this does mean the loving use of corporal punishment. It does mean the loving use of corporal punishment. And again, we turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. The exact opposite of what's being propagated today. Oh, corporal punishment is brutality. We've developed beyond that sort of thing that belongs to former days, unenlightened days. Now we know how to love better than God, and His Word tells us that we don't. If we love our children, we will chasten them. Proverbs 19 and verse 18. Proverbs 19 and verse 18. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Chapter 23, verse 13. Withhold not correction from the child. If thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die, but thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Chapter 29 and verse 15. The rod of reproof gives wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Verse 17. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. He shall give delight unto thy soul. Control your children in love. Do it early, and the need diminishes, and the joy of their company increases. The more you get it right at the beginning, the less you have to discipline as time goes on. Undisciplined children are wretched and miserable. They don't know where they are. They don't know what they can get away with, and they keep trying more and more. The children who are disciplined, lovingly, firmly, and consistently are contented children. And you know, you can't teach uncontrolled children. That seems obvious, but it has to be said. Sometimes parents think that they can teach children when they can't get their children to actually listen. You must control your children in order to teach them. Discipline your children, and they'll be your best friends. And you'll enjoy their company, and they'll enjoy yours. Fail to discipline them, and they will be wretched, and you'll be worn out. Do what God says. But then, fifthly, Christian parents must set a godly example and pray for their children. They must set a godly example and pray for their children. Genesis 31. Genesis 31. And verse 42. Genesis 31 and verse 42, where Jacob says to Laban, "Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hast sent me away now empty." And then in verse 53, "The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us." And Jacob sware by the fear of his father Isaac. That can only mean that it was self-evident to Jacob that his father Isaac feared the Lord. And our children should grow up knowing that their parents fear the Lord, that there is a consistent example. You know, you might fool other people, you might fool even the church, but you'll not fool God, not ever, if you're hypocritical. And it is unlikely that you'll fool your children. They see us when others don't. God sees us all the time. Of course, there's no possibility of deceiving God. But our children see us a lot of the time. They see us when there's no other church member around. And they see how we behave. And you know, children have a remarkable perception for hypocrisy. Because they're young, people think they don't notice anything, but they do. And they notice a great deal, and they pick it up very early. Spend time with them. Don't let them become a pass-the-parcel object. Pass around strangers so that you can do other things. And pray for them. In Genesis 48. Genesis 48, verse 15. "And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the land, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Pray for your children. And do not succumb to the idea that every extramural activity is essential for their social development. Do not succumb to the idea that every extramural activity, that's legitimate activity, but they must be added. Otherwise, they're going to be socially disabled, harmed, if not mentally scarred, if they don't have this particular activity. Don't let parents be reduced or demoted to the realm of taxi drivers as they take their children from one activity to another. That's very common in Northern Ireland, that they think their children are missing out, and so they have to have them in this organisation and that organisation, for this activity and that activity, and many of these things, harmless enough in themselves, but night after night, the only time that the parents have with their children is in the car, as they take them on this round of supposedly essential social activities. And this is supposed to be in the interest of social development, whereas the real main arena of social development, the home of family, is abandoned. Don't listen to the overblown claims of the importance of company their own age. It's desirable, it's a good thing, but it's not something that Scripture actually says you must provide your children with company of their own age, that this is a requirement of God's will. It isn't. It's a good thing, but it's not of the essence. Some parents actually decide which church they're going to on the basis of the age in the congregation. They say, well, what is there for the young people? Well, actually, there's the worship of God, and there's the preaching of the word, and there's prayer, and there's the ordinance. Oh, that's not enough. Don't be taken in by this. It's a good thing as an extra, but it's not the essential thing. It's not the be-all and end-all. Far better to be in the company of old fuddy-duddies who fear the Lord than in the company of young people who don't. I am a companion of all them that fear. Don't fall for this idolization of youth. I am companion of all them that fear, and godly young people and godly children will enjoy the company of godly people of all ages. God brought appointed families. Families aren't all of the same age. God set the solitary in families. He didn't set them in ranks of 5-year-olds, 6-year-olds, 7-year-olds. He set them in families. Then sixthly, Christian parents must believe the whole Bible. Christian parents must believe the whole Bible. They must teach their children, they must pray for their children, because we can't expect any of our nurture to act automatically. It's only by the blessing and power of the Spirit of God working in them. But they must believe the whole Bible. By now you might be saying, well, everything we've looked at is from the Old Testament. Well, of course it is. Of course it is. There isn't much in the New Testament about families. Now why is it? Why is there not much in the New Testament? Not because they're not important. The Lord Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. What do we have in the New Testament about children, about families? Families in particular. Well, the epistles tell us that our children are holy, 1 Corinthians 7:14. They tell us that children are among the saints at Ephesus and Colossae. And Paul wrote to the saints at Ephesus and says, children, obey your parents. We are told that they are to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But we're not really told what that entails in any detail. Virtually the only family referred to is Timothy's mother and grandmother, 2 Timothy 1:5 and 3:15. We're told of the women and children accompanying, the wives and children accompanying the elders when Paul said farewell in Acts and knelt down on the shore and prayed with them. We read of household baptisms, Lydia's, the Philippian jailer, the house of Stephanus in 1 Corinthians 1:16. But that's about it, isn't it? Why so little in the New Testament? Well, because it's all there in the Old Testament. The New Testament tells us largely what was new, and it deals with the church expanding outwards. The Old Testament gives us the church of God continuing in the family and in the nurture of the covenant children, and so we have the generations of the Church of God in the Old Testament. Now that hasn't stopped, that just carries on. But the New Testament deals with the fact that the Church, whilst it continues through the family, it also expands outwards among those outside the covenant of God, the covenant people. So if you want to know how to bring up your children, it's largely from the Old Testament. If you want to know whether to use corporal punishment, it's largely from the Old Testament. If you want to know their place in the Church of God, it's largely from the Old Testament. Sometimes our dear brethren who don't accept infant baptism, they say, oh, but you're dependent on the Old Testament for your doctrine of the covenant and so on. Well, you see, we're dependent on the Old Testament to know about corporal punishment and about how we should teach our children. It's all there in the Old Testament, and the place of the children in the Church of God is there in the Old Testament. So the whole Bible is to be brought to bear on the question, how shall we do to the child? Well, now, let's summarize. First of all, perhaps you say, I don't know who to believe. I don't know who to believe. If you're a parent, or hoping to be a parent, you say, I don't know who to believe about how to bring up the children that I have or may have. Who am I to believe? Well, you do know who to believe. You should believe God. Of course you should believe God. The apostle says concerning his own salvation, I know whom I have believed. And when we ask how are we going to bring up our children, well, we should believe God. And you know, you can't be too scriptural in the upbringing of your children. Or you can misapply scripture. But you can't be too scriptural. You can misapply scripture by forgetting that your children are just children. They're only children and expecting a level of maturity that you hardly expect of other adults. But scripture's not to blame for that. You are. But you can't be too scriptural in the bringing up of your children. There are voices, even within the Church of God, they're saying, don't overdo it. Well, it depends what you mean by overdoing it. Yes, you can overburden children. And forget that they are children. They will behave in a childlike way, of course. But you can't be too scriptural in your approach
to the children. Never be afraid of being too scriptural, because it's unbelief that lies behind that. We can never be too truly scriptural in anything that we do. And the idea that we can overdo it in genuinely following scripture is unbelief. I have seen all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. What do we? Well, then it must apply to the upbringing of our children. You remember in the Garden of Eden, the serpent said to the woman, "Ye shall be as gods. God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." In other words, don't take God's word for it. Find out for yourself. It has a familiar ring, doesn't it? Find out for yourself. Seek knowledge independently of God. Don't rely on what God has said. Strike out in independence of God. Well, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is the exact opposite of that. It's saying we're not God. And we must rely upon what God has said. And godly nurture means relying on the Word of God to tell us how to bring up our children. And this means there is need of a rugged godly determination. A rugged godly determination. I don't mean that we should be too proud to take good advice, especially from godly people. But don't just be swept along with the tide as to what is normal. Because what is normal can be very wrong. In most of us, there is a yearning for acceptance as normal. If we're honest, there is within us a desire to be accepted, or accepted at least in some circle as normal. That's not necessarily a sinful thing, but when it takes priority over God's word, of course it is. So don't let your desire to be regarded as normal govern the upbringing of your children. God has given those children to you, so don't just go with the flow, not even the Christian flow, thoughtlessly. Many have done so and bitterly regretted it later in life. You are accountable for your children before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ. You might try to be accepted as normal now. And yet you do everything that others do, at least other Christians do. And this is not adopting a superior attitude at all, but what other Christians do may not be right, and you must see according to the scriptures whether it is. And don't be overwhelmed by the desire to be normal in the eyes of others. Because you see, in years to come, that normality in the eyes of others, you bask in the glow of it at the time. It felt good to be regarded as normal. But that's all gone now. And you're left with the effects of it on your children. Be concerned not to be a normal parent, but a biblical parent. Now in the next session, God willing, we look at how shall we educate our children. And it's in this context of the overall biblical teaching concerning the upbringing of our children that we look at that subject. It is an extension of what we have already seen. Christ is the rightful king over parents and all that they do with their children. Do you own that? Do you own Christ's kingship over you? In your dealings with your children, do you own the right of Christ
to tell you what to do with your children. Because if you don't, then you can listen to these things and not profit at all. But if by the grace of God, and we must seek God's grace in these things, if we own Christ as rightful King over us as parents, and bow the knee to Him and own Him as Lord in our own households, then the word of God is not wanting as to what we should do with our children generally and in their education.